Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Colossians once again. We come to the fourth chapter. In our last time, we thought about these matters of how our belonging to the Lord makes us different people in the way that we live in society, and particularly in the marketplace. How is it that belonging to Jesus makes you a different person in the way that you act and interact with other people? And Paul addressed that, and he said that we're to obey in all things, and we're to do things not simply when they're looking over our shoulders or when they have a monitor watching us, but in all things when nobody's watching us, but we still come back and say, I'm doing this because I belong to the Lord and I want to do it to please and honor Him. And so he says in verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. It's ultimately that whatever it is that we do in the path of life, our ultimate reckoning, our ultimate viva is with the Lord. Our ultimate day of accountability is with the Lord. He is the one that sees, and He promises to recompense and to reward. But then, as we noted then at the end, in verse 25, but he that doth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There's no respect of persons. That at the end, when we've done something that we've cut a corner and we got caught in that, or we were in some troublesome situation, he said, don't whine. If you get caught, you get caught and you have to pay the price for that. You're going to have to pay the price for it. But by contrast, if you're doing the right thing, keep on. And so that brings us then to chapter 4, where we come to this matter of the relationship in terms of how we respond to those that are over us. But now it's the point of those that are under us and those that we engage with in society. And so he begins with the matter of masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now remember last week I said that the term slave is not really the best translation for the word doulos in the New Testament, because in the biblical understanding, everybody is still accountable to somebody over them. Whereas in the understanding of slavery, and I read some horrific accounts in terms of slavery taking place right now in Iraq and in Syria and in Afghanistan, but particularly in Iraq and Syria right at this point. And the brutal things where those at the top view it that they have no accountability to anyone. They've reached the pinnacle. There's nobody they're going to answer to. The Bible comes and hits all of that in the face of saying, you who are in charge, remember that ultimately you are going to answer for how you have dealt with those who are under you. So he says, make sure that you give to them that which is just and equal, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So you come into this church, this thing called the church, the body of Christ in the New Testament. The New Testament was not made up of all peasants. It was not made up of all well-to-do people. You didn't have a white-class church and a blue-class church or a blue-collar church or an elite wealthy or and poor. No, it's a point where you had people coming together in the body of Christ that were of diverse, very diverse backgrounds. And so here is Miss So-and-so who comes in, and she happens to be, here's her slave master, or here's her master that she works under. He's also a member of the same congregation. And that's a bit of why when they walked in, as James describes the situation, you don't see somebody walk in really nice threads, nice clothes, and say, "Wow, you come and you have a special seat. Oh, you're poor. Let's find you a place on the, here. You can sit. Here's the floor. Pull up a nice piece of carpet and here, this is your seat." No, he said, you're not to do that. And so when people enter into the assembly, there's to be an understanding of we stand all on equal ground before the cross of Christ. But then he said, in the application of that, you who bear responsibility, you who are in authority over other people, you need to be absolutely careful that what you're doing in that role is something that portrays a positive picture of who Jesus is and what it means to belong to Him. So, as he develops that, he then moves beyond in terms of broadening that out in the instruction. And so how is it that we engage in society? How is it that we deal with these things? Well, number one, the essential preparation of prayer. The essential preparation of prayer. Notice verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Here he says there's to be a consistent practice of prayer. Now, for many, you ask, well, tell me about your prayer life. Well, I pray. I'm not just meaning before examinations. I'm not just meaning when it's in the crisis point or, you know, the rubbing of the eyebrows kind of thing. But I'm meaning, do you actually pray? And do you pray in a consistent pattern? Do you have a list of people that you're praying for? He says, continue in prayer, and there's to be a consistency. Keep on doing it. Pray. Your practice of consistent prayer. And then the matter of continue, he said that's a matter of perseverance. That we keep at it, and we keep doing it. You say, well, wait a minute. When I pray, when I close my eyes, it's very easy for me to just go ahead and nod off to sleep. Well, what a wonderful way to go to sleep, talking to the Lord. Donald Gray Barnhouse said that the last thought in at night is the first thing in the morning, and you think about it, if you're dwelling on something as you go to sleep, when you awaken in the morning, there's a great likelihood that you're going to key in on that same thing again. So, if you fall asleep while praying, at night when you're going to sleep, praise the Lord, what a wonderful way to end your day, talking to the Lord. But, if that's your experience all the time, let's see, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to... Okay. If that's the limit of your prayer, there's a problem. You say, well, how can I stay awake and pray? Well, you may need to walk. You may need to get up and pace about. The old preacher, J. Oswald Smith, who was the pastor in Toronto, Canada, who was used of the Lord to promote missions in an enormous way in the 20th century. And in his older years, he had a problem where he would fall asleep while he was praying. So he got up, and he was in his 90s at this point, but he would get up, and his daughter said you could hear him pacing the floor upstairs. He was pacing back and forth, and she said, "Dad, why are you doing this?" He says, "I want to keep praying," and he said, "If I sit down, I'll fall asleep." In my own life, I established a pattern in running. So, in running, go out. And so when I'm going by such and such a spot, I'm praying for this person. When I go by this particular place, I'm praying for this particular pastor and praying for his children and so on. Why? Well, because it's a matter that it's very easy. If you get up early in the morning and you're wanting to spend time alone with the Lord, I think the devil is keenly aware on that, and he's able to come along and say, "Oh, come on, you need just a few more minutes of sleep. Come on, come on. You can." And so I'm pleading with you, saying, all of us need to persevere in prayer, and that's going to take discipline of saying, I'm going to do it. Now, we have prayer meeting at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Saturdays. So it's not in the middle of the week. It's not early in the morning. At Korean churches, they have it. It's just an understood thing that if you know God, you are there by 5:30 in the morning, 7 days a week. You're anticipated to be there for prayer. And I marvel at that kind of commitment and so on, and I'm not saying that that's what it has to be, but I'm saying I plead with you that there must be a definite, consistent commitment of praying, and not simply individually. He's writing here to the church, and so he says, continue in this. Anything that God does is bathed in prayer, and so I plead with you that let us take seriously what he writes in terms of continue in prayer. And then he says, and watch in the same. That's that matter of sticking with it, of the perseverance, of keeping awake in it. And then notice he says, with thanksgiving. An attitude that says, Lord, we're looking at what you have done. We're not simply saying, oh Lord, do this, do this, do this. Do this, do this, and so we have this grocery list and but actually taking time to say, Lord, here are the things that you have done. And why? Look at this. Look at all these things that we've done, that the Lord has done. And I once heard an older minister make the statement. He said, there is an inexhaustible list of things to be thankful for if you take the time to think, to thank. Ponder that. There's an inexhaustible list of things to be thankful for if you take time to think, to thank. So, just take yourself, okay? You're able to actually be here today. You're able to sit. You're able to walk. Your eyes are functioning, opening. Ears, the joints in your fingers are working. And just work through all the dynamics and just, if you take in the microcosm of yourself, there's a whole array of things to give thankful for, to give thanks for and to be thankful for. And then you spread it out and you think of those around you and then of your family and you think of your community and what? Think to thank. Well, number one, the essential preparation of prayer. Number two, the example of our commitment. Verse 3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Paul, as a result of his ministry of pointing people to Jesus, introducing them to Jesus Christ, was in prison. He was in bonds. Now, at this point, we understand that he had the ability that he could receive guests and so on. And so he was under house arrest and he had a curfew. He couldn't go beyond a certain parameter, but people could come to see him. So he wasn't in solitary confinement. But it was still a matter where his confinement really hindered him. I've been to the Mamertine prison in Rome. It's a deep cistern, and so the roof is rounded around, and you climb down these steps, and you get in there, and it's one of those things that you're in there for a little bit, and then you say, wow, to imagine this man to have spent years here, why was he doing it? He was doing it because of advancing the good news of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to talk about the risk next week in our development. But I want to underscore that Paul was writing this not from some cushy, comfortable place. He was writing this from prison and writing as an appeal to people. Secondly, Paul's concern of saying, pray for me, pray for open doors. Here he is in prison. And he says, pray that the Lord will give me courage in my confinement to still speak for him, to find the word, to find some way of communicating the good news. Now, if you go back with me to Isaiah chapter 6, we love to go to Isaiah 6, and we will be looking at that a bit in our sermon this evening. But if you go with me to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6, and we come to verse 8, and I heard a voice from the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And we love that verse. We say that that's the incredible verse in which Isaiah was called, and Isaiah responded to that call. Oftentimes we apply that to missions, and we say, here's somebody who's going to the foreign field, and we praise the Lord for those who are serving the Lord in Kenya and Cambodia and in all different places around the world. Except what I want you to see is the call that Isaiah responded to was not a call to go into foreign service. It was a call to serve in the people and the community where he was, the place where he lived. If you go back to chapter 5, let's pick up at verse 13. Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, and say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You go through and you read the composite sketch that's given in chapter 5, and it's a matter of saying, oh my goodness, who wants to be where these people are? Except that's the very place where Isaiah was living. If you read the Evening Times, or the Evening Standard, or the Metro, you don't have to question of saying, is London a needy place? And I'm not talking of reading some of the very unseemly papers. These are the ones that are freely given out on the tube and so on. But we are commonly reminded that there are desperate needs, and in terms of the spiritual condition of the city of London, there are deep and pervasive needs that exist here. And so, when Paul writes of saying, there's a great need, pray that God would open unto us door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. We're free. We're able to do a variety of things. But we need to pray for one another that the Lord will give us wisdom to be able to speak in behalf of others, speak to others. Paul's commitment was to seek for open doors and to make the gospel clear. I once heard a man who made this his prayer. He said, "Oh God, help me never get used to seeing men and women, boys and girls, go to hell. Oh God, help me never get used to seeing men and women, boys and girls, go to hell." When we think of those 30 plus people that were killed in Tunisia, they didn't just die. They were not just Britons who died. They are people that went into eternity to some place. Where did they go? And those are the kinds of questions that we need to constantly be asking and asking the Lord for ways to communicate the good news to those around us. Well, number three, the exposure of our life. The exposure of our life. Verse 5. "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Do nothing which would hinder your Christian profession, so that somebody looking on says, 'Huh, and that's what a Christian is?' Do nothing that would hinder your Christian profession. Live in such a way that whether you're aware that others are watching you or not, that there's a clear clarion statement of saying, 'I belong to Jesus, and Jesus makes a difference in my life and makes my life have a difference and to count.' We need to point people to Christ." Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 14 and verse 23? Luke chapter 14 and verse 23. Luke chapter 14 and verse 23. It's in the account where the invitation has gone to all sorts of people to invite them to come to the banquet. And he said, go and invite, come. All things are ready, verse 17. "And all they that had came, all they with one consent began to make excuse. And the first one said, 'Well, I've bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. And I pray, can I be excused?' And another said, 'Well, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. May I be excused?' And another said, 'Well, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So therefore the servant came and showed his Lord these things. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring hither the poor, the maimed and the halt and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room.' And the Lord said unto the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled.'" Sometimes we take things for granted in terms of our involvement in what we're doing. And my plea with you is, in whatever you're doing, please look for opportunities to point others to Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him yourself, obviously that's not going to be a priority in your life. But if you know Him, that love that you have for Him, that He has for you, should compel you to go and tell others about Him. And no, I'm not saying go and get a signboard and do. I'm saying in the expression and in the sphere of influence, in the sphere of reference where you have, there's much you can do. Well, in tying this together, we come to verse 6. The expression of our lives. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer every man." Every person every situation, every encounter, pray that God would give you wisdom in dealing with that. Samuel Shoemaker was a pastor in Pittsburgh, and a missionary with New Tribes Mission gave me this paper the first time that my wife and I went to visit them. This couple wanted to check out this guy that their friend Beth, the girl that they had known since she was a little girl, the guy that she was marrying, wanted to know who this was. And he gave me this paper, and I read this as I conclude today. I stand by the door. I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. There is no use in my going way inside and staying there when so many are still outside. And they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is only the wall. That's all they find, where the door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind men, with outstretched, groping hands, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door, yet they never find it. So I stand by the door. The most tremendous thing in the world is for men to find that door, the door to God. The most important thing any man can do is to take hold of one of those blind, groping hands and to place it on the latch which only clicks and opens to the man's touch. Men die outside that door as starving beggars die. On cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter, die for want of what is within their grasp. They live there on the other side of it because they have not found nothing else. They've not found the door. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find it and open it and walk in and find Him. So I stand by the door. Go in, great saints. Go all the way in. Go way down into the cavernous cellars and way up into the spacious attics. It is a vast, roomy house. This house where God is. Go into the deepest hidden casements or withdrawal of silence or sainthood. Some must inhabit those inner rooms and know the depths and the heights of God, and call outside to the rest of us how wonderful it is. Sometimes I take a deeper look inside. Sometimes venture in a little further. But my place seems to be closer to the opening. So I stand by the door. There is another reason why I stand there. Some people get partway in and become afraid, lest God and the zeal of His house devour them. For God is so very important and asks all of us. And these people feel a cosmic claustrophobia and want to get out. Let me out! Let me out! They cry. And the people way inside only terrify them more. Somebody must be by the door to tell them that they are spoiled for that old life. They have seen too much. Once taste God, and nothing but God will do anymore. Somebody must be watching for the frightened who seek to sneak out just where they came in, to tell them how much better it is inside. The people too far in do not see how near these are. Leaving preoccupied as they are with the wonder of it all. Somebody must watch for those who have entered the door but would like to run away. So for them too, I stand by the door. I admire the people who go way in. But I wish that they would not forget how it was before they got in. Then they would be able to help the people who have not yet even found the door, or the people who want to run away again from God. You can go in too deeply and stay in too long and forget the people outside the door. As for me, I shall take my old accustomed place, near enough to God to hear Him and know He is there, but not so far from men as not to hear them, and remember they are there too. Where? Outside the door. Thousands of them. Millions of them. But more important for me, one of them, two of them, or 10 of them, whose hands I'm intended to place on the latch. So I stand by the door and wait for those who seek it. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. So I stand by the door. That, as I finished my preparation for this week, was brought home to me in a powerful way on Friday. This week I was at a conference at Tyndale House with some of the top scholars in the world. Truly, some of the top evangelical scholars in the world were there giving papers on various, very particular and fine points of the Bible. And I was glad for the papers and for the opportunities to be there. But I was at coffee on Friday, and I knew that coffee on Friday, I always try to connect with the gardener. Because the gardener is a man who has worked there for a number of years. But the other year, I was introduced to him in 2013. I was introduced to him and learned that my last name is the same as his first name. And we're working side by side, and he was a bit nervous being around, wondering what this guy was like, but he saw I could actually work and such. And then he said to me, hey, he said, I need to talk to you. And he told me how he had been on a job and he had fallen earlier that year and had nearly died in January of 2013. His wife, at that time he hadn't married her, and then he married the gal that he was with. His wife was an atheist. And as we talked, I ended up going and finding a gospel and finding a Bible to give to him. I mean, here I was at this major biblical studies center, one of the three top in the world, the third, number three in the world as far as biblical resources for studying Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and Ugaritic and so forth, of doing all these things with biblical studies. But here was a man who was questioning his soul. And on Friday, while I was finishing coffee, there was a man from Belgium talking with me and another man from another part of the world, and they were engaging me, and I saw in the corner of my eye the gardener. And our eyes just passed, but I said, I've got to find him. So once everybody was cleared away, I went to find him. And the receptionist came, the administrator of Tyndale House came, and she said, hey, Carl, Martin is here. I know you'll want to see him, and he's out front. Well, I had gone to the back of the property to find him. He wasn't there, and I was determined I was going to find him wherever he was. And then that's when I met up with her and went out and found him. That day, earlier last week, I'd prayed for him because Victoria was at Liverpool Street Station, and she had just gotten in the station before the bombing took place. She was an announcer, one of those, the such and such train is departing for such and such and will be stopping at this place, and this place. That was her job. And I've had opportunity to talk to her, but I'd been praying for them last week. But on Friday, Martin was leaving to go to the funeral of a friend who was 54 years of age and had died unexpectedly. In those moments, I stood there. It didn't matter what paper was being given and what scholarly presentation was being given up in the upper hex. What mattered at that moment was, here was a man in great need. And I was glad that I'd been standing by the door. I'm saying to you, dear ones, there are people in your life, there are people near to you who are outside the door, and they are groping. They're looking for anything. They're trying to find something. But they take a bite of it, and there's nothing, nothing to taste, nothing. And you and I have the privilege of helping them to find the door. Let us do it. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and thank you that there are deep and profound things of you to learn and of Scripture and of theology. And we want to be faithful and diligent in studying your word. But if we read our Bibles correctly, such study compels us to be burdened for the brokenness of the world around us, the lostness of people that we see in our classrooms, in the marketplace, on the bus, on the street, in our own home. Help us, Lord, to point them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.